pray. Father, what a privilege again to open your word this morning with freedom in the country we live, and we do think we're mindful of our brothers and sisters who don't have this freedom. And we pray a blessing on them, and we pray a blessing on us this morning, that you would speak to us through your Spirit, that we might be satisfied with you, the source of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. It's 12 o'clock. No, it's not really. But it's 12 o'clock midday in our story, and you can imagine from the last few days of the heat, maybe something of, or at least a little closer than we've been experienced to what our story and the setting of our story is. It's 12 o'clock. It's midday. The sun is high, and it is the time of day not to go and draw water, but rather to drink water. It's hot, and there's no one around. Imagine. Because other women, they draw their water in the early morning, of course, or late in the evening when it's cool. But not this woman. This woman is different. In and out of relationships. Marriage after marriage after marriage. Five is the current count. This woman is not only immoral, but worse, she's a Samaritan. She was an outcast of the outcasts. The Samaritans, we might remember, were despised by the Jews. They were a mixed race, the Samaritans. They were Jews who originally the king of Assyria had taken captive and then put amongst their land foreigners who over many years had intermarried with them. And so these Samaritans were loathed by the pure Jews. Even by non-Jews, they were loathed. Many Jews considered the Samaritans to be in a continual state of uncleanness before God. This is why it's so shocking when Jesus tells us the parable of the good Samaritan. This is why it's so shocking when the ten lepers, you might remember, are healed, and the only one who turns back to praise God is the foreigner, the Samaritan man. This is why in chapter 8 of John, in reply to Jesus' remark that they, these Jewish leaders, are their father, the devil, Jesus says, and they respond with their own criticism. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? The Jews and Samaritans so hated each other that it's recorded in history that fighting between them at one point was so intense that the Romans were called in to settle things down and even to punish some by crucifixion. So fierce was the battle. We're not talking about just dislike between these groups, are we? We're talking about hatred, disdain, abhorrence. And so this is absolutely and positively, isn't it, the last person in the world that a Jewish man, let alone a Jewish rabbi, a teacher, should be seen talking to. This was a culture where men would not talk to other Jewish women socially, even to their own wives, it seems, in public. And here is Jesus, this Jewish man, this Jewish rabbi, speaking not only to a woman, but to a Samaritan woman, to an immoral Samaritan woman. A Jewish audience reading this account are reading with their mouth wide open at this story. How is this possible? This scene could not look worse to a Jew. You couldn't tell them a worse scene. Couldn't look worse for Jesus. I couldn't think of an analogy, but imagine Scott Morrison was found having dinner with neo-Nazis or playing tennis with Kim Jong-un. We would be shocked. How dare he represent us in that way? What is Jesus doing here? She's a woman, Jesus. You don't do that. She's a Samaritan. We hate them, Jesus. She's immoral, Jesus. She's unclean. Be careful. What are you doing? And here Jesus asks her to draw him water, to drink from her unclean bucket. And she is, of course, shocked herself by this culturally unacceptable request. A man? A Jew? My water bucket? What? But she replies, Jesus replies rather, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. No one speaks like Jesus. What we see here in this encounter actually I think is very similar, isn't it, to the story of Nicodemus in chapter 3. Of course, in some ways, the contrast, I think, couldn't be greater in the people that Jesus interacts with here. Nicodemus, we saw a few weeks ago, he was a man, he was a Jewish man. More than that, he was a Pharisee, he knew the scriptures well, he was upstanding, we would say, he was morally acceptable in the eyes of his fellow Jews. This woman, on the other hand, is unclean, she's an outcast to the Jews, and even to her own people, the Samaritans. She's going out at midday to draw water. No one's around. She's immoral and unacceptable in the eyes of all people. Not only did the Samaritans disregard most of the Old Testament, they had even set up their own temple on this mountain. And she herself would, as a woman in that time, have next to no learning in the scriptures, especially as a Samaritan. So these two, Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman, are almost absolute opposites for us. And yet notice the similarities here. Notice the similarities. Nicodemus, he didn't get it, did he? He didn't understand. Jesus was talking about spiritual rebirth, being born again, being born from above. And Nicodemus totally missed it, remember? He totally missed it. He thought Jesus was speaking about being born again physically. What do you mean someone goes back into his mum's womb and is born again? And here, very similarly, notice this woman thinks Jesus is talking about actual water, physical water. She won't have to come back. Verse 11, the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. But similarly with Nicodemus, here Jesus shows that he's talking about a far more profound spiritual reality, an eternal reality. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We'll never be thirsty forever. So what is this gift of God then? What is this gift of God? What is this living water that Jesus will give? This water that he says will become a spring in someone that wells up to eternal life. Well, Jesus helpfully answers the question for us in a few chapters. In chapter 7, have a look at me from verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, where actually water was a part, but we'll get to that when we come to this chapter, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified, raised from the dead. This living water is the Spirit, Jesus tells us, that he would give to those who believe in him, those who put their trust in Jesus as King, who receive forgiveness through his death. They will be given this living water, the Holy Spirit of God himself, to dwell in them. But there's more going on here that makes this even more incredible in connecting this idea. We've just finished reading through Isaiah in our daily readings, if you've been joining us in our daily devotions as a church. And there we saw some incredible promises, didn't we, of God for his people. Promises 700 years before Christ. In Isaiah 44 we read this. Notice the overlap here between Jesus and what he says and what God had promised in Isaiah. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, or Israel, whom I've chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Just this morning we have read, come, in chapter 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? It's just incredible that here, 700 years earlier, God is making these promises. Yahweh is making these promises to his people that Jesus is taking up and enacting himself here. A Jew notices this, we might not. Jesus is taking up these promises of the Holy God and applying them to himself. Jesus is the one who will bring about these promises. This living water that Yahweh would pour out on his people, his Holy Spirit, as we saw there. And here Jesus is the one who's going to do this. It's his living water. It's the water that Jesus says, I will give him. You cannot read John's Gospel, this book of the Bible. You cannot read it. It is impossible to read it rightly and well and think anything less of Jesus than as the all-glorious eternal God. The Jehovah's Witnesses and many other groups totally miss it. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, worthy of all praise and worship, as this book makes crystal clear in the New Testament. But this woman, as with Nicodemus, she doesn't quite get it yet. We can forgive her for that. The disciples missed it all the time, didn't they? Verse 15. The woman said to Jesus, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I love it. Jesus almost heightens the stakes here, doesn't he? He's like, okay, well, I probably need to show her a bit more of who I am. Jesus shows her that ancient Jacob, who she boasts in, as these people boasted in him, he's not even in the same league as Jesus. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. She's trying to avoid the issue, isn't she? Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Jesus does again here what he did with Nathanael earlier on in this book. He shows us knowledge that only God has. He knows the unknowable, is the point here. Only Jesus could know that about this woman. She knows. He sees through this woman's smart reply, I have no husband, to dismiss the topic, it seems. But Jesus shows he knows the truth. He knows this woman's most intimate details. He knows all her secrets. All her shame. And yet, as we see here, Jesus is undeterred, but to show her his mercy and love and forgiveness, he has come to give her salvation. Not to reject her, find her reply a little strange. She thinks he's certainly proven himself that he must be a prophet, at least, to know such intimate things about her life. God must have given him insight. And she asks him to solve this problem for her that's obviously a big problem for the Samaritans, a massive issue for them. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. As I said before, the Samaritans had set up a temple on this mountain where they are, or near where they are, there in Samaria. And although the temple structure had been destroyed about 150 years before our story here, this was the place that the Samaritans worshipped God, on this mountain. They had rejected, as I said, most of the scriptures. I think they held to a few of the first books in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, but the first five, but they rejected much of the prophets and much of the rest. They rejected so much of the truth, and they were not coming to Jerusalem where God's people were instructed to come, you might remember, where the law of God, where the scriptures would be read and they would learn about who God is, they would know the truth. But Jesus, he looks past the physicality. Do you notice that? He looks past this temporal argument that she brings up for him to solve. And he looks forward to what God's doing. He looks to what God was promising and is now bringing about. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming," he was called Christ. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That could even be a link back to God's great name, I Am. It's possible there. And we'll continue next week with the effects of this story, and we're going to do this story over 2 weeks. We'll see this woman, she puts her trust in Jesus as the Messiah, and we'll see her, she returns home, you might remember, she tells people about Jesus, and many in her town, they respond and they put their trust in Jesus, and Jesus himself will point out to his disciples that this harvest here that's so ripe and ready for the picking, these Samaritans who have been outcast and rejected. But here's the harvest. But here in this section this morning, we see Jesus is ushering in a new life, eternal life. He's ushering in a new worship, true worship. Jesus tells this woman about new life, eternal life, this living water that will bring eternal satisfaction for God's people. This living water, the word that's used here, it's not a pond or a cistern, but it's a stream. It's a river. It's flowing. It's active. We might say it's alive. Lee reminded us last week of Jesus' words in John chapter 10. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, to the full." Just before our section this morning, in verse 34, we read, "For he whom God has sent, the Son, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Jesus comes to this woman, doesn't he? This outcast, this immoral woman. He knows her whole story. He knows all her failures. He knows her rejection and her social shame. Here she is in the heat of the day. No one else. And how does Jesus respond with this knowledge? Does he reject her too? Jesus rejects culture boundaries, doesn't he? Jesus rejects the hatred and the loathing between these two groups of people. And Jesus reaches out to this woman with his words of life. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, forever. The water that I will give that person, says Jesus, will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Because the problem is, the one who comes to this well, they take the water and they go home and they drink it and it's gone. And they're thirsty again. Jesus is saying, this living water that I give you, you'll drink once and you'll be forever satisfied. You won't need to have your thirst quenched again. Even in the Greek, the idea is this once-off action of drinking this living water will be enough. You won't need to keep coming back. It's his spirit that comes to live in his people. He gives the Holy Spirit of God without measure. It's unending, unlimited in its satisfying effect. He is. I think we see something here that's so beautiful. We see that the immoral, the outcast, the despised, the rejected, that these need to be born again. They need the Spirit to give them new life, forgiveness, and salvation. But if we think back to a few weeks ago, we see that the religious elite, the Nicodemuses, the morally upright, the Jewish, need to be born again, need the Spirit to give them life, forgiveness, and salvation. Male and female, outward sinner and inward sinner, social outcast and social elite. We all need the living water that brings eternal satisfaction that only Jesus can provide. So you may be here this morning and you may be a good hider of the truth. You may be as this woman. You know you've not lived rightly. You know that you have not done rightly and not worshipped God rightly. You know your inward and your outward have not been pleasing to him. Jesus offers you, he offers me, what he offers this woman, doesn't he? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. If you knew the gift of God and who this is, you would come. This is God's gift, even his Son. He was lifted up on the cross, who bore all my immorality and sin, who suffered and died in my place. So this story reminds us that no one is outside the reach of Christ. No one is outside the reach of the good news of God. And so too the Pharisee, the religious attendant who's come here each and every Sunday for 50 years, who grew up in church, who like Nicodemus could boast in their morality, but who too is outside of Christ and needs to be born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, born of above, born of the living water, the Spirit of God. So whichever you are, the question is, have you come to the one who gives life, even eternal life? The one who enables true worship, worship that is spirit and truth, that is not centered around a place or around an outward action only, but worship that comes from the heart by the Spirit. Worship that is true to who God has revealed himself to be in his word. Jesus came to save sinners. Paul says, the religious Nicodemus type, he says, well, I'm the chief. How do we measure up? As we come to close this section, I think there's at least two other things I just want to touch on. Who have you written off in your life? Who have you said, maybe not out loud, But in your heart, you've said they're too far gone. Who have you decided not to start a friendship with? Or come alongside of? Because they're just too immoral for you. Too difficult. Too unkind. Too far gone. Too close to God. Too linked up to this world. Jesus does not do that, brothers and sisters. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give us the option. He goes to the too far gone and he teaches us to go, and everyone else is like, what is he doing? Who have you written off? In the love of Christ, reach out. Realize your own dire need. And reach out. But here's the second and last thing I want to touch on. How do you say this? How well, I'll read my notes, how well are you enjoying this privilege you have been brought into? I know we talk about it all the time, but part of the joy that comes from sharing this salvation is sharing this salvation with others. But my fear is that too many of us, myself included, and all of us too frequently neglect this incredible reality that Jesus has given us. Even access to our Father at all times, in all places. The hour is coming, Jesus says, and is now here, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship. Jesus has brought this about for us. We can come to our God. We can come to our Father in heaven by faith in Jesus all day long. In any situation, joy or sadness, in the mundane task, in the difficult duty, in need of wisdom, or in help, in temptation, when we feel dry and unmoved by reading his word, when we're full to overflowing with thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, if we are children of the King, let us come and approach him. Let us take up this privilege that Jesus has bought with his blood. Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Psalms, you know, are full to the brim with expressions of hearts of praise and thanks and lament and loud cries of difficulty and distress. And so my question is, in what ways, how are you enjoying this privilege, this eternal joy that Jesus has bought for you to come to your Father in heaven? At any time. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Let us draw near and enjoy the God that we were made for. Eternal life doesn't begin when you die, Lee said a few weeks ago. Eternal life begins now. This is eternal life. Relationship with God. Let that begin now. The holy God who made us and wants us to enjoy him. The God who sent his Son in love for us to rescue us and allow us to enjoy him. So let's seek to enjoy him, this living water that he has given us. Because our thirsting, our hunger, can only be satisfied in him. Let's take up that holy privilege. Let me pray. Father, sometimes I know it's so true for me that we just forget, we neglect this relationship we have with you. That we can come even now with boldness and confidence before you, the holy God who made the world, because you sent your Son to rescue us. You've forgiven our sins. We We don't come to you in our own merit, but through Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. We come to you in his righteousness. And so we can come freely and frequently, and yet, Father, forgive us because we so rarely come. Paul talks about praying without ceasing, and we see it as a burden. Forgive us, dear Father. Teach us to pray. Teach us to enjoy you more. Father, not out of burden, not out of guilt, not out of ticking a box, but out of joy, because we can come before you, the God we were made to worship, the God who only satisfies what we were made to be satisfied by. So, Father, help us to see, help us to enjoy, help us to come. Grow our longing and our desire. And so, Father, in that, would you grow us to be sent out to draw others to this joy, to point others to the one who came to rescue them and bring them into relationship with you. In Jesus' name, Amen.